Does it matter what Christians believe and practice in religion? Now, tonight's lesson will not be a sermon in the normal way that we use that particular term. What I want to do is just kind of go through Matthew chapter 7 and partially Luke chapter 6 and suggest some questions that you might want to put to people that you come into contact with on a fairly regular basis who are not members of the Lord's church. People who may think, mistakenly, that it doesn't matter what we do in and believe and practice in religion. And I believe Matthew chapter 7 is probably the most ideal place in the Bible to go to and to demonstrate this by a series of questions. Do Christians have to follow Jesus closely, or may they follow him afar off, as Peter did after Jesus was arrested in Matthew 26:58. Most people who claim to be Christians would say, well, yes, we have to follow Jesus, but they are following Jesus, if they are following Jesus, they are following him afar off, and they're not following him closely at all. And most people who consider themselves Christians have very little idea, very little conception, really, of the matter of authority where religion is concerned. Gary and I were talking just today or yesterday about the growing movement among evangelicals, where some of them are talking about lordship salvation, and they are saying, yes, you do have to recognize the Lord's authority, and they're denying the once saved always position that has been very popular, especially among Calvinist groups. But most of the people out there who consider themselves Christians do not have a concept of authority. And because they don't have a concept of authority, they do not understand that it does matter what Christians do and believe in religion. And so we're going to again look through Matthew chapter 7 and look at that. May Christians practice real green religion? A little dabble, do you? That's what most people seem to be doing out there that call themselves Christians. They got a little dab of it. I meet people, I work in a paint store during the week, and I meet people who claim to be Christians, and yet you wouldn't know it by their actions. You wouldn't know it by their language. Because their Christianity, to whatever extent they embrace it, does not affect them very much. It has very little influence over them. And so they've just got a little dab of religion. Now, Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. We need to understand and talk to people about this passage and the verses that follow this in Matthew chapter 7. Of the two ways mentioned by Jesus, which one leads to life? Do both of them lead to life? Many people say, well, you know, we're all Christians. We're just headed to heaven on different highways. We're just going in different ways, but we're all going to heaven. But only one of these two roads leads to heaven. And there's not but two roads. There's the narrow way, the narrow road, and then there's the broad way or the broad road. The narrow way or difficult way in the New King James is entered by a narrow passage. The broad way is entered by a wide gate. The wide gate is wide enough to carry all of our sins, all of our bad habits that you don't really have to give up. Because after all, once you're saved, you're always saved. I mentioned to Gary yesterday, I believe it was, it had occurred to me some time ago. People who say that repentance is necessary for salvation, but say that really, you don't really have to be a good person. You don't have to be a faithful Christian. Well, if we have to repent to become Christians, why don't we have to walk in newness of life as Christians? If you don't have to walk in newness of life as a Christian, why would you need to repent to become a Christian? That's what repentance is all about. I know I'm not living the life God would have me to live. I want to be a Christian, and I want to live the life that God wants me to live. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, we are raised to walk in newness of life. And so if you're not raised to walk in newness of life, why did you, or did you repent? Actually. And so which way leads to life? What does Jesus say of the number of those who find it? Well, of course, he said, few there be that find that way to lead eternal life. What do the words find it imply? Again, these are questions I'm suggesting that you ask those that you come into contact with who seem to think that it doesn't really matter. What do the words find it imply? Do they not imply here's somebody who's looking for something? Most of the people out there, they're not looking for anything. They're satisfied with what they have, which is a counterfeit religion. It's a mere shadow, and not a God-given shadow like the law of Moses was, but a man-made shadow, a shell of what God revealed for Christian discipleship. And so few there be that find the way to eternal life. Well, what does the broad way lead? Well, it leads, of course, to destruction. And many are they which go in thereat. And so most religious people who consider themselves Christians have entered the broad gate, the wide gate, and they're traveling the broad way. And it doesn't really matter which of the thousands of, quote, Christian, unquote, denominations you're a member of. Because they're all going to heaven. No, they're all on the broad way. And the broad way leads to destruction. Well, does it matter then which gate we enter or which way we travel? Well, surely it matters. We must enter the narrow gate and travel the difficult way. And let me say, it's not difficult because of anything God has done. It's difficult because of what Satan does. Satan is out there throwing obstacles in our way all the time. Satan's goal is to prevent as many people from becoming Christians as he possibly can. Misery loves company. He knows what's in store for him. And he wants others to be lost too. So he's primarily concerned about the lost, keeping them lost, but he's also concerned about the saved. And he wants to pull as many of them away from God as he can. And so he throws these obstacles out there, and it's because of these obstacles that the way that leads to eternal life is difficult. And so we need to learn what those obstacles are. We need to recognize them when we see them and do our best to skirt around them or to jump over them. The question then is not, are we too narrow? Which many people say, well, those Church of Christ people, they're just too narrow. Now, that's not the question, are we too narrow? The question is, are we narrow enough? And we need to be conducting a self-examination our entire Christian lives. Am I narrow enough in my life? Are we narrow enough in our practice as Christians? Are we on the narrow way? Are we on the difficult way? Have we entered the narrow gate? Or have we entered the broad way? And I'm traveling the broad gate and traveling the broad way. Now, Matthew 7:15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Ravenous simply means hungry. Well, why should we beware of false prophets? If once you're saved, you're always saved, as the Calvinists teach and believe, then it really doesn't matter about the false prophets. You don't have to beware of false prophets. But Jesus said, beware of false prophets. Why did he say that? Unless that we are in danger somehow if we do not beware of false prophets. Jesus said of these false prophets, how does he depict them? He depicts them as ravenous wolves. So what is implied concerning the safety of the sheep by this depiction of false prophets? Well, ravenous wolves are after the sheep. And they want to consume those sheep. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to consume us. And we have to beware of him. And we have to beware of false prophets. And I would suggest to you that not every false prophet is aware that he is a false prophet. Not everybody who teaches error willingly. Many of those who teach error are convinced in their own mind that what they teach is the truth. They are very sincere. But sincerity alone won't do it, as we'll see later when we get to the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Well, should we be any less wary of those who do not claim to be prophets but teach error while affirming that it is the truth of God? We've got a lot of people out there, they don't claim to be prophets. There are some who do. But some people out there don't claim to be prophets, but they claim to be teachers of God. Omega, which claim to be teachers of God. Claim to, in some cases, they claim to be inspired, but not in all cases. Well, we have to be wary of those too. You know, Jesus said in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, what about a false prophet? Is he bringing the truth to you? And that's what we need to consider. In John 10:27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Not everybody in the religious world, not everybody who considers themselves Christians is following Jesus, because they're all practicing different things. They're all teaching different things, in many cases teaching conflicting things. You've got preachers teaching that once you're saved, you're always saved. You've got preachers teaching that no, you can fall from grace. You've got preachers teaching that you have to be immersed to be baptized, and you've got preachers teaching sprinkling or pouring water on the head of a subject is sufficient. Well, they can't both be right on both sides of that issue. Can you imagine the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three coming to the earth and preaching conflicting doctrines in different denominations? Going into this one and teaching their doctrine, going into that one and teaching... No. Because they are united. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He didn't mean that we are the same person. But we are united. And that's the way the Lord's people ought to be. They ought to be united, but united on the Lord's book. United on the Lord's will. You cannot identify false prophets by how they look, because they can and do disguise them as sheep. That's what Jesus said. Beware of false prophets who wear sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. If you go to a teacher and you think, well, he's a real nice looking guy, or she's a really nice looking woman and decent looking and very conservative in many ways, conservative in their dress, conservative in their many of their religious views, and they're moral people, fine, upstanding people. Well, surely this individual cannot be a false prophet or a false teacher. Well, they can and do disguise themselves as sheep. So just because they look like sheep, just because they have the appearance of sheep, that does not necessarily mean that they're not dangerous or that they're not false prophets or false teachers. In 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, and no wonder, talking about the false teachers in Corinth, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, I didn't know this for a long time until very recently. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul tells the saints in Rome to... Verses 1 and 2 there. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word for transform in verse 2 here of Romans 12 is not the same word as transform here in verse 15 and verse 14. The word in Romans 12, verse 2, talks about a change that begins on the inside and works its way out. The character of a true Christian comes from within. But the character, or the seeming character, of a false prophet is something he puts on in order to confuse you or to cause you to think that he is what he's not. And so Satan doesn't actually become an angel of light, but he causes himself to look like an angel of light. And his ministers do the same. How do? They put on sheep's clothing. There's no real transformation there in the sense of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And so we need to be careful about prophets that we give respect to, prophets that we listen to, or teachers that we listen to, teachers that we follow, so to speak. If they're true prophets, if they're true Christians, true preachers of Christ, preachers of the truth, then we can follow them because they are following Christ. But if they're false prophets, all their appearance is simply a sham. All right, how can we identify false prophets if we can't tell them by looking at them? Jesus gave us a key by replacing the figure of wolves with the figure of good trees and bad trees. I believe he does this because there's no distinction that can be made between good wolves and bad wolves. All wolves are ravenous. There's no good and bad wolves, so he switches to the figure of a tree. Good prophets, or true prophets, are good trees. False prophets are bad trees. To help us to understand that. And so, we switch to that figure. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. What is the fruit of a false prophet? In the Life Application Bible, or New Testament, which is good. It has a lot of good studies in it. But when you look at Matthew chapter 7 and 16, and look at their explanation of the fruit of a false prophet, they're talking about character. No, it's not talking about character. Character or seeming character is a part of the clothing. You got to look beyond that. Well, what do you? The fruit of a tree is what you get from the tree, or what you go to the tree for. What do you go to the tree for? What do you go to a prophet for? What is the fruit of a false prophet? It's what you get from the prophet, or what you go to the prophet for. From a true prophet, you get the truth of God. From a false prophet, you get that which claims to be, but is not the truth of God. The fruit of a prophet, the fruit of a teacher, is that which he produces in his teaching. Or in the case of prophet, in his prophecy. In his prophesying, if he's a true prophet. Now, some of the books in the New Testament were written by apostles. Some of them were written by prophets. Mark was not an apostle, but he was a prophet, a writing prophet. Luke was not an apostle, but he was a writing prophet. James, who wrote the book of James, almost certainly was not one of the apostles, but probably the Lord's half-brother, as was Jude, most probably. They were prophets. They were not apostles. But prophets had the ability to teach truth by inspiration. They didn't have to study like other people did. It came by inspiration, but for us it comes by perspiration. We've got to study God's Word and know what the truth is, and then whenever we hear a teacher who claims to be teaching the truth, compare what he's teaching with what we've already learned from God's Word. And if it comports with it, then fine, he is a teacher of God. If it does not, then he's not a teacher of God or a teacher from God. He is a false prophet. And so a false prophet or a bad tree is one who produces error. So the fruit of a prophet, whether true or false, is the teaching of that prophet. Would you go to a thorn bush to pick grapes or to a thistle to pick figs? Well, no, you wouldn't. If you wanted grapes, you'd go to a grapevine. If you wanted a thistle, I don't know what you'd go to if you wanted a thistle. A thistle tree, I guess. I guess I need to do a little more study on that next time I present this lesson. If you want figs, you go to a fig tree. You see, you go to the kind of a plant that produces the fruit you want. If you want an apple, you go to an apple tree, not a pear tree. If you want a peach, you go to a peach tree, not a plum tree. And so you go to the kind of a tree that produces the thing you want. As if you want the truth, you've got to go to a true prophet or a teacher of God's Word, whether inspired or uninspired. All these men are true teachers of God's Word. They are either apostles or prophets. And those who are prophets are true prophets, no false prophets. But books written by men could be written by false prophets, men who claim to know the truth but do not. So should you go to a false prophet to get the truth of God? Well, certainly you should not. And anytime any man speaks in your presence and purports to be speaking the Word of God, such as I am tonight, you should examine what that individual says very carefully, compare what God's Word says, and ask yourself, is he teaching me the truth, or is he trying to teach me error? And so I would encourage you, don't just believe it because I say it. Believe it only if I can show it to you from God's Word. If I can't show it to you from God's Word, I might very well be a false prophet, false teacher. Well, what will happen to every tree that does not bring forth good fruit? Let me say at this point, I really appreciate Jerry modifying my PowerPoints to accommodate the Latin speakers, the Spanish speakers in the audience, and providing also many graphics. I did not have anything that looked like bad fruit, but Jerry had provided that here. And I appreciate the hard work he went to do that. Now, Matthew 7:19 tells us what happens to these bad trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, that's obviously not a good end. And what would that be indicative of? That is not a literal statement, because he's not talking about literal trees. He's talking about figurative trees. The trees he's talking about are those who would teach, who claim to be teaching God's Word, but who are actually teaching error. They'd be thrown, cut down and thrown into the fire. That is obviously the fire of condemnation, the fire of hell. In verse 21, Jesus goes on to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now it's interesting that when you talk to people who claim to believe, once saved, always saved. I'm sorry. Not once saved, always saved. Salvation by faith only. They don't really believe and teach salvation by faith only. They believe that you have to pray the sinner's prayer in order to be saved. And so the believer, he's not already saved just because he believes. He's got to get down on his knees. One or two. Or it doesn't necessarily have to do it, but he's got to pray the sinner's prayer. He's got to address God in prayer and ask God for Jesus' sake to forgive him of his sins. Confess his sins and ask God to forgive him of his sins. Ask Jesus to come into his heart. There are variations on that. That's not what Jesus said. No apostle or other inspired man ever told a non-Christian to pray in all of God's Word. Never. They were told to believe, they were told to repent, they were told to confess their faith, they were told to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. After that, then they were encouraged to pray, especially if after that they committed sin. They were told to repent and pray for forgiveness, such as Simon, the former sorcerer, in Acts chapter 8. But alien sinners were never told to pray. And so it's not sufficient just to address the Lord, Lord, Lord. Years ago, when I was in Hamilton, Alabama, a man I knew, I didn't know him very well, but he was a neighbor. He did not seem to me to be a man who even pretended to be righteous. His wife did not pretend to be righteous. But he died, and as he died, he took the Lord's name in vain. And his life was so counter or contrary to what his wife knew the Bible to teach, and she didn't know much, but she knew his life was contrary to what the Bible taught. Her only consolation, she told me, was that as he died, he called on the name of the Lord. He wasn't calling on the name of the Lord. He was taking, based on what she had already told me about what he said exactly, he was taking the Lord's name in vain as an expression of the pain that he felt as he had his heart attack and fell dead. She thought he was calling on the name of the Lord. Well, even if he was, that's not sufficient. Not if calling on the name of the Lord is what you, not if you think that means prayer. Calling on the name of the Lord is calling on his authority. Peter quoted Joel chapter 2 in Acts 2, as recorded by Luke in Acts 2. And Joel told the people, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when the people understood from Peter that Jesus was Lord and Christ, they called upon the name of the Lord. They said, what must we do? Or what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Paul, who saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, asked Jesus, what must I do? Jesus didn't tell him. He said, go into the city. And it'll be told you what you must do, because Jesus had already put that in the hands of men. And then Jesus sent a man named Ananias to Paul in Damascus, and the only thing the man told him to do was to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But he had been praying for 3 days. So for those 3 days, he had not been calling on the name of the Lord. He'd been praying. What he needed to do was get up from there and call on the name of the Lord by submitting to the Lord's command of baptism. Once asked a person in an email, this person claimed that his or her preacher was teaching from the Bible. I said, would your preacher be more likely to say, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, or he who believes and prays shall be saved? Would your preacher be more likely to say, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, or repent and pray for the remission of sins? Would your preacher be more likely to say, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, or get down and pray for the remission of sins, or wash away your sins? In every case, he chose the one that included prayer and not the one that included baptism. That's what her preacher would say. And she said, almost certainly that's what he would say. And then I responded that in each case, it was what the scripture said was the one that included baptism, not the one that included prayer. And again, no apostle, no prophet, no inspired person at all, no Christian in the New Testament ever told a non-Christian to pray, much less to pray for salvation. Now, Cornelius was a praying man, and the angel sent by God told him that his prayers had come up for memorial before God, but Cornelius still needed to be saved. He wasn't saved in answer to his prayer, although the angel may have visited him in answer to his prayer, but he still had to send for Peter, who would tell him words whereby he would be saved. And the only thing Peter told him that was new was that he had to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And so that's what he had to do in order to be saved. So not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord. Here he's talking about just calling on his name as if it's in prayer, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. We must conclude, therefore, that some who say to him, Lord, Lord, are not doing the will of his Father. What's the will of his Father? Well, that's revealed in the Bible. Anything else, anything contrary to that, anything not in harmony with that is disobedience. And so you can't be contrary, you can't be living your life believing and practicing things that are contrary to the Bible and think logically or rationally or realistically that you are doing the will of the Father. Some say, well, we must conclude, some say that they are doing his will, but their practice belies their claim. Somebody asked me the other day, he had been talking to a Catholic, and he said, Bob, why do Catholics not turn to the Bible and try to prove their beliefs and doctrines? I said, because they don't claim to be following the Bible. Matter of fact, Catholics will tell you, educated Catholics, the church didn't come from the Bible came from the church. And the Catholic Church will claim that they're the ones that produced the Bible. They're the ones that decided which books were inspired and which books were not. No, that was decided hundreds of years before the Catholic Church ever came into existence. They're doing many things contrary to the name of the Lord. Martin Luther recognized that. And tacked his 95 theses on the door of the chapel. What chapel was that here? Anyway, it was in Germany. I remember that much. And challenged the church on those 95 propositions. And he finally did get a debate with them. But you know, even Martin Luther thought that the church could do things that were not specific or that were not authorized in the Bible. He just thought they couldn't do anything that was condemned in the Bible. And the Catholic Church was doing things not only that were not authorized, but that were condemned in the Bible. Call no man on earth your father. Well, you know what Pope means. That's Latin for father. And all the priests are called father. And Jesus said, don't do that. Well, they don't care what the Bible says. I'm not saying the members don't care, but the hierarchy doesn't care what the Bible says. They produced it, you see. And so they're the only proper interpreters of it. And so, well, it don't mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean what your preacher thinks it means. It means what the church says that it means. But their practice belies their claim if they do claim they're doing the Father's will. If they're not doing His will, they must be on the broad way rather than the narrow way. So we need to take them back from Matthew 7:21 to Matthew 7:13-14. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but all those on the narrow way, if they stay on it, will get the life. So those who are not doing His will, but trusting their calling, which is not real calling, must be on the broad way rather than the narrow way. Now in Matthew 7:22-23, Jesus talks more specifically about the judgment. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Here were a people. I give them credit. Maybe they were sincere. Maybe they sincerely thought they were doing the Lord's will. Maybe they did not really understand that what they were practicing was lawlessness. But that was the truth of the matter. Sincerity is necessary. I believe that's what Jesus was talking about when he says we must worship him in spirit and in truth. To worship him in spirit is to worship him in sincerity. That's the way Joshua put it to the people in Joshua 14:24. You shall serve the Lord thy God in sincerity and truth. I believe in spirit and truth means the same thing. Sincerity is necessary, but sincerity alone won't get it because there's got to be the truth there, you see. And if our worship does not comport with the truth, then it really outweighs our necessity. And so let's consider judgment day and the view of what Jesus just said. It is not just a matter of calling him Lord. It is a matter of practicing what is lawful, that is, what is authorized in God's Word. Not even Jesus, presumed to do anything without God's authority. Jesus basically showed authority for what he said and what he did in three ways. He did what he saw his Father do. He followed his Father's example. He said he taught what his father commanded him to teach. He recognized his father's direct statements. And he believed and taught what was implied by his father in the Old Testament. And so you've got CTI, command, example, CENI, command, example, and necessary inference. And now you've got reverent, presumably reverent, out there saying, now Cindy won't get it anymore. Command, example, necessary inference. That's old school. You don't have to have those. As long as your heart's right, it doesn't really matter whether what you're doing is authorized or not, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if we're practicing lawlessness, we will be commanded to depart from him at the judgment. Perhaps these thought that they were practicing what was lawful, but in actuality, they were not. Again, I'm giving them credit for sincerity. Now, switching over to Luke, Luke's account is a little more brief. I'll get now the complete reason, if there are any other reasons I switched to Luke. But we're going to switch to Luke chapter 6, verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Here's a man, he's building a house. He makes sure that house is sturdy. He gets down, he doesn't just build it on there. He gets down, digs down to the foundation, to the rock, and starts down there. And then builds that house. And when the flood came and the stream beat vehemently upon the house, it could not shake the house because it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently. And immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Why did it fall? It wasn't built on solid rock. You know, we sometimes sing that song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the only way we can make sure that our practice is authorized by God. If we're digging deep into God's Word and making sure that our religious practice, our religious beliefs, are founded on the rock, built on the rock, then our house will stand. All right, what did the two men in Jesus' illustration have in common? Well, they were both building a house. Each one was building a house just as each one was on a way. Each of these two men had entered a gate. Each of these two men was on a way. One of these two men was on the broad way, and one of these two men was on the narrow way. Well, which was which? Well, the man who had built his house on the rock of God's Word, and the other was building on the sand of human error. So the former, the man who was building on the rock, was on the narrow way. He had entered the narrow way of the... You went back to King James, didn't you, Jerry? He had entered the narrow gate and was traveling the difficult way, as the New King James has it. But the other man who was building on the earth, as Luke has it, or sand, as Matthew has it, he was on the broad way. He was on entered the wide gate and was on the broad way, which leads to destruction because the stream came and beat upon the house and it fell. Why? He was on the broad way. And the broad way leads to destruction. So remember, the narrow way leads to life, the broad way leads to destruction. So does it matter? Did Jesus speak as though it does not matter what Christians believe or practice in religion? Certainly he didn't. If it doesn't matter, why would he say beware of false prophets? If it doesn't matter, then calling on the name of the Lord would be sufficient. If it doesn't matter, then we really don't have to do anything God said, much less everything. The alien sinner has to do everything God tells him to do, and the child of God has to do everything God tells him to do. Let me say this. I don't have to obey every commandment in the New Testament, because some of those commandments are directed toward elders, and I'm not an elder. I not only don't have to obey those commands, I have no business obeying those commands, but elders have to obey those commands. Some of those commands are directed toward women. I'm not a woman. I not only don't have to obey the commands God issued to women, I have no obligation, I have no responsibility. It would be wrong for me to start obeying the commands that were issued specifically to women. That's what God wants women to do. And then there's what God wants men to do. He wants men to take the lead in local churches. He doesn't want women to take the lead in local churches. And men have to meet certain qualifications in order to be elders. And they got to meet all those qualifications. Men have to meet certain qualifications in order to be deacons. They have to meet all those qualifications. You can't just pick and choose. Just like an alien sinner has to meet certain conditions to be saved. And he's got to meet all those conditions. If he leaves any of them undone, he may think he's saved. Other people may think he's saved. But he's not. He's not saved. You've got to do it all. It does matter what we believe, and it matters what we teach and practice in the area of religion. If you need to make your heart right with God, I think I've said enough of quoting passages that weren't necessarily a part of the study, so that you know, if you didn't know before you got here, what you have to do in order to be saved. It's not pray the sinner's prayer. That's an invention of men. You have to submit to God by submitting to Jesus Christ, believing that He is God's only Son. He is, and that you must repent of your sins and confess your faith before men and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. Having done that, you must be faithful unto death, which means faithful in the face of death. Faithful even though being faithful may in fact be the indirect result, indirect cause of your death. If you want to go to heaven, you've got to enter the narrow gate, and then you've got to travel the difficult way. You need to make your heart right with God, either as a child of God or an alien sinner. We'd encourage you to come while we stand and while we sing 784.